Well, welcome to our services here at Cobham Presbyterian Church, and I'd like to give a special warm welcome to Mr. Simon Doyle, who is an elder at Amien Park Chapel in St. Margaret's, Twickenham. It's an independent reform congregation, and we'd like to welcome him here today, and also a very warm welcome to Hezekiah as well. And we trust God's richest blessing will be upon your ministry this morning, and thank you for coming.
Before I just say a few words of a personal nature, I'm going to ask you to open up in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, just to have in hand as a call to worship. Revelation, last book in the Bible, chapter 5, and you're going to find that on page 1091. Three things I wanted to say. This is sincerely meant. It's always a delight, and I wouldn't have to be standing here to find it a delight to encounter other congregations of Christ people. I've always found it a pleasure to be able to put pins in the map, so that the map's no longer just flat, but that there are a people who worship in a particular place. And obviously, you don't necessarily all live around here, but Cobham now means something different to what it would have meant to me before. I had certainly heard of you, and I needed to put, after the Millers had been with us, I can't remember, a few weeks ago, months ago, I thought, there's something ringing a bell here, there's something ringing a bell, but it took me a number of days to put the connections together. Norman Wells. I think a number of you know Norman, and Norman, I think, has even visited here, Norman Wells. So Norman Wells has told me about you, so I definitely, you know, your existence was on the radar, but there were no faces, there were no address, there was no address. So firstly, it's a sheer delight. Secondly, I officially bear the greetings of Amien Park Chapel. I'm not just acting off my own initiative as an elder. Gerard contacted me last night and specifically said, you will take our warm greetings to the brethren down there, which is what I do now. And then just very lastly, you will forgive me, I've listened to a little bit of David since I first met him, and you have a composed man in David. Now, I'm nervously oriented, and you're going to pick that up. I specifically pray to God that he would help me to plant my feet firm and be composed for your sakes. I'm not a typical Southern African, although I tend to have a frontier manner to me. You'll forgive me if I miss a step particularly. Be with me. All right, it's a call to worship. Revelation chapter 5. Just a few words. The Apostle John sees God on his throne in heaven, and there's a scroll in his right hand. It's the plan. All right, we'll get to the text soon. It's verse 9 that I want to come to, but in verses 1 through 8, we've got God sitting there. He's got a scroll in his right hand. It's the plan for the tying up of world history, and more particularly, it is the plan for the completion of redemption. But sadly, there is no one who can open the scroll or even look at it, because no one is worthy. Or is there? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the real David, is named and presented as the one who can open the scroll. He's the one who can take possession of it, take it in his hand. And he appears as a lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the real David, appears as a lamb. A lamb that looks as though it has been slain, but which isn't lying dead, but standing. And when he has taken the scroll, when he has taken responsibility for seeing God's plan of redemption executed and completed, we read this, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is throne room worship. Worship before the throne. More than that, the things that are presented before us are the things that are the making of new songs. They're the fuel of new songs. And I don't think I need to tell you that a new song is not so much a type of song as a way of singing. It's not so much a type of song as a way of singing. It's with melody and gratitude in the heart, but in big doses, massive doses, overflowing doses. It's singing with fresh appreciation of God's love and mercy in Jesus Christ. And that's the way we need to sing our first item of praise, which is itself a new song, and calls God's people to sing a new song. So clearly, if you open in your Psalters to Psalm 98, verses 1 through 4, you'll find that on page 360. Father in heaven, we present ourselves before you in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking you that in him you have both made known and also secured salvation. In him your righteousness is revealed, and not just for one or two special nations, but for all nations. It's a salvation for the world. In him too you have remembered and also kept your promises of mercy. As unworthy but glad sinners, we hang on to those promises as we come to worship you. We hang on to the one in whom they are both yea and amen, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Receive us and bless us because of him. Amen. Now I believe younger members of the congregation are addressed at this point in the service, and I'm not going to be nearly as good as those who usually speak to you, but I'm going to give it a try. Now, it's still over 2 months, right, until we're going to start hearing a lot about Christ becoming a man in a bigger way than we normally do with the Christmas season. It's going to be in our faces, in the shops. But I want you to think of the manger scene. It ties into our theme this morning. I want you to think of the manger scene. And what do you see? What do you see in that manger scene? What do you see lying in the manger? What would you have seen if you'd been a stranger, perhaps a neighbour who'd been invited in for the first time, someone who didn't know who the baby was. Now, I'd suggest to you that you would have seen no more than a baby. Yes, there was an unusual star in the heavens marking out where he lay, but the baby would have looked no different to other babies. He didn't have a halo, and neither did his mum or dad. All you would have seen was a baby. And indeed, despite what Mary and Joseph knew about this baby, we can imagine them looking at the baby and wondering, at least at times, how can it be? In fact, we read in the Gospel of Luke that Mary pondered over what she knew about her baby and what she heard from others about him, those who came, having enjoyed special revelation from God about who this Christ child was, who the child was, that he was indeed the Christ child. And we read that she ponders these things, and probably also sometimes her doubts, her wonderings, right? Not W-A-N-D, but W-O-N-D-E-R-I-N-G-S, in her heart, very, very deeply. Very, very deeply. And why do you think that would have been the case? Well, just as we have sung in the psalm, salvation is wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. It generates wonder, but it doesn't always necessarily come in a way that initially strikes us as extraordinary. Maybe at times she also wondered, not just at what she certainly knew, but the questions that were thrown up in her mind. She wondered, perhaps because it didn't quite square up with what she expected. It didn't answer to her expectations. Is this really the holy arm of God? Is this really the holy arm of God which will give us the victory? And here's the lesson. God's salvation doesn't always come the way we'd expect it to come. Now, no one will miss the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes in glory and in judgment. But many, indeed most, miss the evidences now of salvation and redemption. The evidences of Christ working really and lastingly in men and women's souls and building a kingdom and a church for himself on the face of the earth. And they miss it because they're simply looking for the wrong things. And here's the question, are you looking for the wrong things? God the Son, in coming to save sinners like you and me, concealed himself in the form of a babe. He who never began to be, imagine that, he who never began to be, I'm borrowing someone else's words, a great theologian, John Murray, but he said this, he who never began to be what he eternally was not, a man. He became a man. And first of all, not a grown man and not a superhero, but the way all men begin, which is as a baby. And why? Well, because he had to live the obedient lives that ordinary men and women, boys and girls, teenagers like you and I must give to God. Obedient lives before God. Perfect lives. What we can't give. But I'm going to suggest another thing. It's for that reason too, but it's also because God loves to surprise. He loves to use the weak things to confound the strong. His ways are not our ways. They're not the way we would like to do it, a parade and fanfare. That'll come. But in the moment, it's all quite modest to our eyes, but wonderfully glorious. He surprised. But as we open our Bibles now to the consecutive reading, I'm also going to suggest he shocks. He shocks. That's something we're going to read in Numbers chapter 16 as we open up to that, and you're going to find that on page 137 of your Bibles. Numbers 16, verses 20 to 40. Numbers 16, verses 20 to 40 on page 137 of the Church Bibles. Just to remind you of the context, I hope I'm not speaking too much. The bold headings, they're not inspired. The helpful, rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Rebellion is afoot. All right? Rebellion is afoot. We have Korah, a chap called Korah, leading this rebellion, and perhaps we see in this, at the very least, that the cry egality of the French Revolution is not new. It's not new. Egality. The ministry must be shared and distributed amongst the people. That's at the heart of their gripes. Now, Moses, you would have read this, I guess, last week. Were you in the earlier part of the chapter last week? All right. Moses falls on his face. And a showdown is scheduled. The rebels are to present themselves, at least those who will come, because not all are willing. They're to present themselves before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle the next day with both Moses and Aaron, with their censers burning. And what we read in verses 20 to 40 is sobering reading. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them in my own will, or rather of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, and all the men, with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. You've heard the word of the Lord. We're going to take up our Psalters again and open to page 369, more specifically Psalm 103, verses 8 to 13. So that's Psalm 103, verses 8 to 13, on page 369. Second reading of Scripture, and you're going to find that on page 644. It's Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. Now, I initially said I would just read chapter 45, but I hope allow me to also read from verse 21 of chapter 44. So that's Isaiah 44, verse 21, through to the end of chapter 45. It is a lengthy reading, but I trust it will put the message that much rooted that much deeper in terms of its immediate context. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armour of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up into righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a god they cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The specific verse we're going to look at is actually verse 15. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we approach you in prayer, we are glad that you are seated on a throne of grace. A throne, because you are sovereign, indeed the sovereign, possessing absolute and unquestioned power, royal prerogatives the like of which no earthly ruler has ever known. Indeed, compared to theirs, your sovereignty is both absolute and it is total. We thank you that your dominion extends over everything that exists and also everything that happens. We worship you that everything occurs in the exact order and also the exact combination of your eternal choice. That you could reveal what you did to Isaiah long before it ever happened is only because you determine all things. Our lives, our destinies are in your hands. We cannot fathom the mysteries involved, how we rational creatures, no robots, make decisions and yet completely and utterly fulfill your holy will from all eternity. We bless you that Cyrus, that great ancient ruler, that he fulfilled your holy will without ever being holy himself. And surely this magnifies your sovereignty. And with the eye of faith, we not only see you seated on a throne of power and of sovereignty, but also a throne of grace, because from you flow every blessing. Countless blessings, undeserved blessings, and best of all, salvation through Jesus Christ. Eternal life. And if it is the glory of kings to provide for their people, rather than just take from their people, well, it's your glory to provide for us, the undeserving, with the greatest of all gifts, your Son. In Christ, we know that we are safe and secure and also loved. And we bless and worship you for that. But appreciating something of the privilege of being your sons and daughters, it makes us more ashamed of what we are. Our outward and visible sins shame us, but what if people saw our inward and secret sins? We would be mortified, and rightly so, and yet you know them all. Forgive us our sins because of your Son, and receive us as children. We also pray that you would sanctify us. Please pursue your saving work in us by your Spirit and also through the Word. Indeed, we pray for blessing under the Word. We pray for a hunger for your Word. We also pray for hearts to receive its guidance and its strengthening. The work which you have begun, we ask that you would continue and complete, so that on the great day we will indeed stand before Christ as the righteous, the revealed sons and daughters of God. Please also make us useful in the kingdom of your Son, faithful servants, each one of us, each according to his or her calling and giftedness. Please guard and fortify the elders here in this congregation. Lead them by your Spirit. Grant them wisdom, discernment, and great grace. We also pray, O Father, at this particular point for David as he ministers up in Burghead in Scotland. We ask, O Father, that the people there would enjoy the ministry of the word and feel their souls fed. We ask, O Father, that unbelievers who see the sermon to the eye and the communion, that they would find their hearts changed, that they would be granted repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. We also pray, O Father, for all those who struggle in this congregation and elsewhere with bitter disappointments, perhaps ongoing and long-lasting trials, failing health, the frailties of increasing age. We ask that you would grant them peace of heart. We pray that you would fortify them and protect them from the evil of all evils, doubt and unbelief. Whatever it is that you have chosen for them in life, please keep them safe in it and work in them those eternal qualities which never fade. We ask that you would enable them to consider it pure joy that they suffer diverse temptations, convinced that the testing of their faith produces patience, and patience produces completeness and perfection. Indeed, won't you please so sanctify their trials that through the testing of their faith and the patience that they learn, they will lack nothing. Rather than being pitied that their virtues would generate in the rest of us a holy covetousness to enjoy the same. For those who care for them, or grant them the gentleness of Jesus Christ, and also help them with the peculiar temptations that are associated with those who care for others. Loss of heart under exhaustion, all the things that they might be exposed to. Protect them in their good work for your own glory's sake. We also ask that you would bless those who labour on the front line in missionary circumstances, and it's our particular privilege and delight to pray for Ken McIntosh, currently in Ethiopia. And we ask that his ministry there will equip men for the work of shepherding the flock. We pray that they would not just have their hearts and minds informed by the content of the faith, that glorious faith passed down to us, but also with the spiritual qualities that real shepherds need. Grant them hearts like yours so that they would be able to help the flock in all of its needs, and particularly as it faces error, false teaching, and unhealthy church practice. And then today, take all of the worship that your people offer across the world, and please crown it with that satisfying communion that you alone give. We know of no greater fellowship than with you, the living God, with your Son, and with the Holy Spirit. As we anticipate picking up a portion of your word, please help us to hear as spiritual people with spiritual ears and spiritual hearts. Again, we pray for David. May he preach in the power of the Holy Spirit to the brethren in Birkhead. All these things we ask in faith and with confidence in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 on page 223. A fitting way to anticipate a message from God's Word. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, on page 223.
God's law is perfect and converts the soul
you. the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold, to be desired of, and honey from the comb that droppeth its sweeter far.
Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Page 644 and 645. Now, start off with a question. Have you ever thought of playing hide and seek with God? Think about it. Who's going to hide? And who's going to do the seeking? Hiding from God seems so futile. Hiding from an all-seeing and everywhere present eye. Well, that is futile. How can anybody hide from God? But I want you to turn the tables. Think of it the other way. Right? What about you being the seeker? Let's have God hide. We might not be all-seeing, but since he's everywhere present, well, he won't be able to hide himself, right? How often have you looked for God and he just hasn't seemed to be there? How often have you looked at your circumstances, where you are in life, or rather what life is throwing at you, and God seems to be just so distant from your circumstances, distant from what life is throwing at you. You cannot discern his presence. You cannot even pick up a shadow. You certainly cannot make a connection between his promises to you as a believer and what's going on around you. So what happens? You doubt his promises. I doubt his promises. You doubt his purposes of grace for you. I doubt his purposes of grace for me. And the shaming thing, the embarrassing thing is to answer the question, well, how often does it happen? How often have you been the seeker, but the one that you seek just cannot be found? And in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 55, we have this marvelous episode. And I'm deliberately using these words. It's a marvelous episode in Isaiah's prophetic experience, because the prophet now suddenly speaks. He has been speaking for God, and of course, because this is for us and it's from God, he's still speaking from God, but this is Isaiah speaking for himself. And I think, well, it's got tremendous lessons to teach us in circumstances where we cannot see or discern God. And this is what the prophet says. He says, truly you are God, and hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. The prophet himself is speaking. His words are something of a reaction. often we think of reaction in a negative sense. Now, this is the reaction of a child who sees a birthday present. That type of reaction. This is a positive. All right. It's a sudden. It's a spontaneous reaction. All right. We'll get on to how it's positive shortly. It's a spontaneous and it's a sudden reaction to what he has just comprehended, what he has just had revealed to him. In fact, verses 15, 16, and 17, even if you look at the commentators, the experts, and I'm no expert, but they'll say this is a bit of a brief digression. It's a parenthesis, if you like, in the chapter. These words are in brackets, maybe. And it reflects Isaiah's own thoughts, as I said, as he spontaneously reacts to what the Lord has just revealed to him. And what's in his words? Well, there are at least two things in his words. First, there's a dogmatic assertion. He says, truly, you are God who hides yourself. There's the dogmatic assertion. Secondly, and riding immediately on its heels, there's a believing exclamation. Right? We exclaim when we react to something that surprises us. Right? So secondly, riding on the heels of the dogmatic assertion, there's a believing exclamation. Isaiah immediately goes on to say, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now we'll get to those two things shortly, but only after we've dealt with something else first. Because if we're to feel the weight of what Isaiah is saying in verse 15, if we're to feel the weight of his words, and their liberating effect, truth liberates, all right? We need to appreciate what came before. And that's one reason why we read an extended portion. And that just introduces us to two of the three things that I want you to appreciate in terms of context. All right? So first of all, we deal with the context. There are at least three things that can be said about the context to Isaiah's words. What's creating this reaction in the prophet? Now, broadly speaking, and we have to look way beyond chapter 45 and the portion of 44 that we looked at. We need to remember, we need to know that Isaiah ministered in volatile times. He had the unenviable task of presiding, which is exactly what he did as a prophet of God, of presiding over a people who were facing judgment, severe judgment. And it was a judgment that would be an exile under the Babylonians. And this threatened judgment was deserved. This is not a capricious God. God's people had been in a state of serious decline for ages. They had repeatedly and progressively turned from the Lord. Worse than that, they put their trust in man and in earthly alliances. And yet, from verse 21 in chapter 44, we have this surprising promise. It's a very surprising promise. It's a promise of deliverance. This is the second thing. So we've got a people facing judgment. But then suddenly we have in this portion of the record of the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, we have promise of deliverance. Now, we're not going to get it immediately from the text, but we know from the rest of Scripture and also the history that followed, we know that there would be a captivity in Babylon, right? We know that's going to happen. We know that from Scripture. But we know from this portion of Scripture that once the captivity had done its corrective work, God's people would be delivered. And the portion of Scripture we read tells us all about it. Now let's just dip into parts of chapter 45. We won't go back to chapter 44. Just chapter 45. The chapter starts with the naming of an individual called Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? Well, Cyrus was a great leader in ancient history. He's not just a footnote in history. He is a great character in ancient history. He was the founder of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And if you look into the history, how he came to be the leader of the Medes and the Persians is just astounding. From a little tribal nation in the hills of southern Iran. And of course we know from Scripture that the empire of the Medes and the Persians was such a great empire that its laws could not be changed, all right? Couldn't be rewritten. They could not be broken. Now, this is the one that the Lord raises up to deliver his people from their cruel, right, because it was not cruel from the sense of God, it was cruel in the sense that it's at the hands of the Babylonians, right, but it was a deserved exile. They had everything that was coming. They got everything that was coming to them. You want to live like the world, well, you end up suffering with the world. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings. Now, there's a lot in those words. We're just skimming, treetop. Why did the Lord raise him up? Well, verse 4 tells us, for Jacob my servant's sake, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by name. We talk about providence. Redemption is the key work inside of providence, isn't it? History merely carries forward the redeeming work of God. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by name. Verse 13, I have raised him up, that's Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, that's Jerusalem, and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus is a mere instrument in the hands of the Lord. A great name in history is an instrument in the hands of the Lord. And one of the amazing things, and I hope you know this, right? One of the amazing things about Cyrus and the great work of deliverance that he effected for God's people is that he was an unsaved man. He was unregenerate. Verse 4 again, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Now, lest we think it doesn't quite mean what it plainly says, the prophet continues in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you. He's still speaking about Cyrus. And he's saying, I'm going to equip you for the task, though you have not known me. So Israel is to be liberated. Israel is to be emancipated by an unbeliever. In fact, it's worse than that. He is an unclean Gentile. So deliverance is to come from a strange quarter, a very strange quarter. And perhaps the most amazing thing about Cyrus and his mission is that the Lord reveals this all long before it ever happened. In fact, Isaiah's words are at least 160 years before the liberation occurs. But I want to make this a little more homely. Cyrus was 60 years old when he took Babylon, which means that Isaiah knew Cyrus's name 100 years before Cyrus's parents chose his name. 100 years before a young couple would have been smiling at each other, rejoicing in the birth of a son. Now let's pull this back into the weightiness of history, right? The eternal decree of God that rolls out over time. Here's an ancient text. This isn't scripture, but here's an ancient text that talks about him. This is who Cyrus was. He was the son of Cambyses, great king of Anshan. That's actually where Cyrus comes from, a little place called Anshan, or a tribe called Anshan in the southern hills of Iran. Right, so he's son of Cambyses, great king of Anshan, grandson of Cyrus, so he's named after his granddad. He's also great king of Anshan, descendant of Tisbes, great king of Anshan, of a family which has always exercised kingship. Now there's one last thing that I'd like to raise in terms of context. So we've got Israel heading for judgment. Broadly speaking, that's from Isaiah's ministry as a whole. There's a silver lining. There's a silver lining to the black cloud that's hanging over Israel, and that's the promise of deliverance. Now on top of this, and sandwiched into chapter 45, immediately before our verse, and this is in verse 14, Isaiah is given, and there's only one way you can understand verse 14. This, you know, up until here, we've got a prophecy of a historic event that occurred. Verse 14 cannot be explained in history past. It can only be explained in terms of the history still to come. All right. On top of this, sandwiched into chapter 45, immediately before our verse, Isaiah is given a brief but stirring glimpse of the glowing future of Christ's kingdom. What we've got here is the gospel age spilling over into glory. This is a last days prophecy. And it's just slipped in there. God loves to do this. He seasons things, doesn't he? With little snippets, little snippets. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, there is no other God. Now, talk about this, meditate on this later, what each of those symbols means. But this is a brief but stirring glimpse of the glowing future of the gospel age. So what's the context to Isaiah's words in verse 15? Well, first of all, and in order of time, it's impending judgment. Secondly, there's a promise of deliverance. And finally, in the third place, there's the additional promise of a future prosperity, which includes the global expansion, the global adoption of the true faith. In other words, the knowledge of God will burst beyond Israel's borders. Now, it's on the back of these realities that Isaiah says, truly, you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And to quote a commentator, E.J. Young, Isaiah may be said to say, if these things concerning the deliverance of Israel and the conversion of the heathen nations are to come pass, then indeed you, who are the Savior of your people, are a God who hides himself. Hides himself where? Well, he hides himself in Israel's current circumstances, a disobedient, rebellious people heading for judgment. Also, he hides himself in the means and the instruments he will use to deliver and then bless his people. So what Isaiah does is he looks at Israel's current circumstances. He looks at what will be, and he looks at the things that will make it all happen. Those things which God has revealed to him. And the very first thing that comes to mind is, excuse me, I'm Southern African, wow, but a respectful wow. How you hide yourself, Savior of Israel. Thinking on my feet, the surprise 50th birthday party that you knew nothing about. And you're just that much more attractive and affectionate towards the one who put it all together. How did you do it? Well, this is just on another level. It's a completely different level. Right? Now we can look at verse 15 again in more detail in that dogmatic assertion. I told you we've got a dogmatic assertion. First, truly you are God who hides himself. Secondly, riding on its heels, there's a believing exclamation. O God of Israel, the Savior. First of all, consider Isaiah's dogmatic assertion. Truly, you are God who hide yourself. I want you to notice its certainty. Truly, he says. No wasted words in Scripture. Truly, remember the words our Lord often used. Truly, truly, I say unto you. There's something similar in view here. Isaiah is convinced of what he's saying. This is not speculation. And there are areas of God and his ways where we can only speculate because they aren't revealed to us. There are things that are secret to the Lord. Bless him, he has revealed other things, and we're told they belong to us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. We know that verse, don't we? All right. Now, Isaiah is convinced of what he is saying. It is a dogmatic assertion. What is he asserting? And youngsters, this is where my weakness kicks in, because I'm not good with vocabulary. Often it's very difficult. I couldn't think of a better word than elusive. We all know what elusive is. Can't get caught, can't get found. You know, those keys are elusive. Don't think of God this way. That criminal who just always evades justice or the police. Elusive, can't be found. All right? I'm going to say that Isaiah is asserting something concerning the elusiveness of God. It's another characteristic of God. God is love, God is truth, God is life, the rest of us just live. But God is also elusive. Truly, you are God who hide yourself. Now we talk about God's incomprehensibility. You with me on this? God's incomprehensibility. That's that quality or that characteristic of God where He and His works are beyond our finite and also our fallen powers of comprehension. Even Adam and Eve wouldn't have been able to know God in their pure and perfect state, in His totality. He would have exceeded their capacities of comprehension and understanding. Another way to think of it is we can't get God into the viewfinder. There is no camera to capture God. Although we can know Him truly and accurately, we can never know Him fully and exhaustively. Now our text deals or touches on God's incomprehensibility, but it actually is introducing something more. This is not just God's incomprehensibility, all right? It's going further than that. In fact, Luther spoke, here's a bit of Latin, Deus absconditus, the God who runs away. That's more than incomprehensibility, right? Bear with me. The word hide, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a language scholar, but apparently the word hide that the prophet uses doesn't have any special or profound meaning. It's a fairly simple word. It simply means to hide or conceal. To conceal by covering or obscuring, putting that thing behind the door. But it's interesting to note that in our text, in the Hebrew, it's in the reflexive form. You'll notice that the prophet speaks of the Lord hiding Himself. Not that, no, there's a lot of preaching that hides God. So badly people can't find Him. That's man's problem. There's a lot of theology that obscures God and Christ. But here we've got a God who hides Himself. That's very important. He is not just hidden, but hides Himself. He actively conceals Himself. Not all the time. Do you see why I started off with a game of hide and seek? He is not hidden only because He can't be seen, but because He doesn't want to be seen at particular points. Isaiah is speaking here not only of what God is in Himself, that transcendent and that glorious mystery to us creatures. He's also speaking of how God actively and intentionally makes Himself further hidden. How does He do this? I'm repeating myself. Remember, we're moving beyond God's inherent incomprehensibility, right? I want you to think of the things again that prompted the prophet's words. And don't just look at it now in the historic setting. Look at it now in terms of your own lives. How does He hide Himself? Well, He hides Himself by intending and achieving things which the current situation or the current trends in your life suggest won't or cannot be. He hides Himself in contrary currents. He also hides Himself in unusual agents and instruments. Agents and instruments that affect His eternal purposes. In other words, deliverance comes from unexpected quarters. And in Israel's case, it was a heathen Gentile king called Cyrus, who came from a far country, not from within the borders. This is not a legal native. He's an unclean Gentile. The issue is this: God so hides Himself actively and deliberately behind circumstances, second causes, unexpected agents in his sovereign work of providence, that he and his purposes are effectively hidden to our eyes. Where was God in the manger to the stranger who looked on? Now, Isaiah's believing exclamation. We're moving on from his dogmatic assertion to his believing exclamation. Consider now the second part to verse 15. And it's nothing short of a believing and an adoring acknowledgement of the Lord's identity as the God and Savior of his people. And it is touched, hear me out, it is touched with a measure of delighted surprise. O God of Israel, the Savior, there is wonder in Isaiah's words. There is adoring amazement. And thus the exclamation marks we have in our Bibles. Isaiah is exhilarated at the thought of God's hiddenness or elusiveness in the light of all that is and will be. Now there's an observation here, and I don't think it's superfluous. And it's this, and some of you who are acquainted with the language of theology, all of our dogmatics should end in praise. Right? Now, dogmatics was just a term used by a lot of theologians for theology. It actually comes from a Greek word, a New Testament word, dogma. The things believed, indeed the things most certainly believed. Not speculation, those things that have been revealed to us and belong to us. Right? All of our dogmatics should end in praise. Our theology is not, at least it ought not to be, our theology is not just a cold and clinical statement of, or confession of faith. Right? Theology must prompt adoration. We need affections, emotions, affections that correspond with our affirmations. Now obviously the different departments of theology have different capacities to arouse adoration, don't they? And that's not saying they're defective or second rate, but there are certain things that really do inspire and generate praise. And surely things that really and do directly have to do with God, those are the things that are most fitted to raise our souls. Things that are most fitted to provoke the most praise. The thought of God in this way should inspire worship. Indeed, it does inspire worship, doesn't it? The soul leaps at these things. Now there's more to Isaiah's words. They're not only an exclamation, they're a believing exclamation. Now why do I say that? Well, I say that because Isaiah has just said that God hides himself and his intentions in providence. And yet he would have us know that no matter how much circumstances hide God's purposes for us, hide God's heart for us, in no way does he change in his identity as the Savior of his people. God of Israel, he calls him. And then there's the definite article, the Savior. At least in our translations. So despite the nature of the providences that cross our paths, we can be sure that God, the Lord, remains the same. Familiar words, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He is the unchanging Savior of his people. And what a wonderful blending, I don't like the word balance because we often see tensions there. What a wonderful blending statement that is to the first half of the verse. We could say balancing if you prefer that word, but these things aren't in tension. They're both wholly true at the same time, and in God there is no conflict between these two things, that he is a God who hides himself, and yet he is always and but never can but be the God of his people. The problem is with us, fallen people. The blend in Isaiah's statement is necessary for us fallen people. Right? Why? Because the hiddenness of God in providence has everything in it to threaten our confidence in God's saving purposes for us. The problem's not with God, the problem's with us. Currents run contrary to expectations. Things happen as the result of extraordinary and perhaps even unclean influences and events. Surely God cannot be in that, we might say. Surely not. How could he use an unclean Gentile like he used Cyrus? You could imagine a lot of the Jews in Babylon wondering whether they should obey the decree to return to Jerusalem. We can't obey a decree that hasn't come through Messiah. Whereas Cyrus was a little Messiah, just a little echo, an unbelieving echo of the great king to come. Further, our future blessedness as the people of God and the promises of present preservation and care often don't gel with our circumstances. There's a dissonance. Isaiah and God behind Isaiah would have us know that no matter how obscure God's hand might become, his identity as Savior is not in one iota changed. While unseen and his purposes potentially confused and doubted, he never ceases to be Israel's God and Israel's Savior, our Savior and our God. Neither the nature of God's dealings nor the agencies that he employs alter his basic character. And listen to the psalmist in Psalm 97 and verse 2, clouds and darkness surround him, yet righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now we're in the final 100 meters. There's a New Testament incident that I believe illustrates, popular, people know it, shouldn't be new to you. A New Testament incident that illustrates this point marvelously. You remember a road after the crucifixion with two despondent disciples. They're on their way to a place called Emmaus, and a stranger joins them. The stranger asks them, "What awful thing has happened?" And they relate their sorry tale, their sorry story. And we're familiar with the stranger's response, aren't we? Do I need to go on further? The issue is this. Christ concealed himself from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus while all the time ministering to them and their faith. Not as they expected, or perhaps even as they would have chosen, but the way that he would have it, and therefore the way that is best. This is the consecration of their circumstances to their eternal good and their temporal usefulness for the kingdom so long as they lived. And what was at the heart of his ministry? And this is a very, very important point. Very. It was the Word. Christ was teaching them something very important about his Word. Where perspective really comes from. This side of the grave and glory. And of course we're going to live on his Word throughout eternity too. How? I can only imagine. The Word is critical to not only a healthy but a holy perspective of God's ways. It's the only way that Isaiah clicked and thought, I cannot believe it. You are a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, the Savior. Right? How often do believers get confused by their circumstances and doubt God's purposes of grace for them as a result? Sadly, when we doubt God, we fail to appreciate a very important principle. It is an extremely important principle for the Christian life, and it's this. The supreme and indeed the only infallible revelation of God's heart for us is in this book. It's in the Word. Not the outworkings of providence. Providence can only be understood, only be exhilarated in, when we see it through the glasses of God, through the glasses of Scripture. These are not new things to you. Obviously, a day does not go by where there is not some sign of God's loving kindness, and wow, we rejoice for them, signs which provoke in us the delightful indebtedness felt by those who know that they enjoy another's tender provision and care. Nevertheless, times also come, and sometimes are very prolonged. Times come when the heart of God is not easily read in our circumstances, and we hastily conclude that He has forsaken us. And in such times, we must, it's a matter of faith, we must take God at His word. We can be sure that the Lord's hand is still at work on our behalf, even if it is hidden from view. So, let's close. Are there strange and unexpected turns in our lives? Things to perplex you, things that throw you off balance? More importantly, because it's not so much our balance that really matters, it's the one who saves us, isn't it? Right? More importantly, do those strange and unexpected turns change God's identity and His purposes of saving love for us? His purposes to save His chosen people? Not at all. His hand is hidden, but He's skillful. And He will secure the success of all of His plans. Not one will fail. Yes, not always as we would expect Him to achieve His purposes, but always in a wise and more glorious way. More wise and more glorious than we could ever imagine. Indeed, in a way that will, and I think also does now for those who are party to what God is doing on the face of the earth and can see perhaps a little bit more of the tapestry. I don't know what the saints can see. I don't know what the angels are party to. But surely this Midas touch to turn rubble into gold, which is the part of God. This is the God we love and worship. This Midas touch to turn simple rubble into gold inspires greater praise than if it were done another way. So the thing we need to remember is that in most cases, only the end will tell. Isn't it? Only the end will tell. And in the interim, just like Isaiah, we rest in God's words and in His promises. And I trust with a measure of security and assurance, albeit the side of the grave in glory tinged with doubt. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would take the words of Your prophet and that they might become, amongst all the other witnesses to Your sovereignty, anchors that hold us firm when the storm hits. And we ask this not only for a peace of mind despite what we're suffering, but also that we would not dishonor You. Rather, that we would glorify You, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close now with Psalm 106, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 106, verses 1 through 5, and that's on page 378. 378.
Oh.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.